Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're familiar with the passage of Romans 15:4. It's oft-quoted. Whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. And from that, we learn that the Old Testament scriptures and the accounts and all the stories and everything that's given there was not just a simply to tell about those people, though that certainly was important. Even those things were primarily written for our benefit who live under Christ. And this is emphasized again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. After the Apostle Paul here had recounted some of the things about the Israelite people, he said, now all these things happen unto them for in samples, that is, by way of an example. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, or the ages, or the last dispensation has come. Now that being true, then this should be motivation enough for us to want to know, what is the revelation of God in the things written aforetime? What about the lives and the history and the experience and the behavior and the conduct and the attitudes of people who lived in the past? Because we certainly cannot be and won't be admonished. We won't be able to see the example that we need to understand if we're not acquainted with the information that is given back into the pages of the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, we learn that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's an oft-quoted passage of Scripture. It's an all-encompassing passage of Scripture. It deals with national life. And of course, the national life, the life of a nation, is broken down into the life of each individual that lives in that nation. When we study the book of Judges, we have a historical demonstration of the truth of Proverbs 14, verse 34. During the period of the Judges, which was a tumultuous, turbulent, upsetting, digressive, weak, chaotic period in Israel's history, we see how it is borne out repeatedly, brethren, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That being true, we want us to turn to the book of Judges tonight. If you have your Old Testament, please turn with me just now, first of all, to the second chapter. And as you're turning to that, we want to get the historical perspective as to where we are in the history of the people. I'm not going to be exactly like the preacher one time who read a passage from the New Testament, and he said, now let's get a little bit of a background to this passage. And he said, now in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and he brought it all the way up. I'm not going back that far. I'm simply going to take note of the fact that the people of Israel were in bondage, and Moses led them out of bondage and led them through the wilderness, and the leadership was changed in the hands of Joshua. And Joshua led them across the Jordan River, and under his leadership, God gave them the land. With the time and the era, the generation of Joshua and those who were his peers, eventually, of course, came to an end. I think it is most deserving to recall concerning Joshua that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. That's verse 7 of Judges 2. That was their impact upon the nation. They were leaders of such spiritual quality, such dedication and obedience, that the entire nation lived and served God faithfully during their time. They kept the people with God. And those that lived alongside Joshua did the same thing. Their influence was a tremendous, positive, good influence. But, as verse 10 says, that generation died and another generation came upon the scene. Well, that's to be expected. That's what happens. I sometimes, as I am preaching to a congregation, well, if you preach in a congregation and go back several years, there's been such a tremendous change in that congregation as to the people that make it up. Even as I preach to this congregation, I recognize will be in 20 years from now, what a difference it's going to be in those that make up this church. And there's a slim possibility that there might even be a different preacher 20 years from now. The whole scene will be different. The elders will be different. The deacons will be different. The teachers will be different. Most of the members, or at least many of the members that are here tonight, well, I will have already preached you a funeral. If I'm here, maybe. Or somebody will. One generation takes over the next generation. And here, that's what happened in Israel. But it was a generation that rose after Joshua, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. Now, it wasn't that they didn't know about them. They did know about them. They could know the historical events of the plagues and of the crossing of the Red Sea and of the manna and of the water and of God's preservation and of crossing the Jordan River and the taking of Jericho and all of those things. They could know about them. But when he says they knew not these things and they didn't know the works of the Lord, it's because they didn't have an appreciation for them. They had lost touch with God. They were not being loyal and faithful to the Lord as their foreparents had been. Now, beginning with verse 12, and reading for several verses, we have here in capsule form somewhat of a summary of what all is reported for us throughout this book of Judges. Verse 12 begins, saying, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth." That was the gods of the heathen people around them. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil." That's because of their evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. "And they were greatly distressed." Now we pause right there momentarily. God had already told them that if you forsake me, you abandon me, you turn to these gods. In fact, this is reading. He didn't want them to intermarry with these people, didn't want to have communication and association with these people. This is why he told them to utterly destroy these people, lest association with heathen people could and would contaminate them and bring them into unfaithfulness. And God had warned them about that. But they didn't give heed to the teaching and to the warning of God. Now, when they didn't, verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Now, we're not to understand judges in the same sense that we might use the term judges today. We think of a judge as one who may have executive authority over a county, or he may be the one that presides over a court or something of that nature. There are certain similarities to these judges, but these judges were raised up to really be the rulers of the people. They were the prime authority in the land. And the Lord would raise up these judges and deliver them out of these oppressors. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges. They wouldn't learn. They wouldn't pay attention to the lessons of history before them. Someone has said that the only thing that looks like people consistently will learn from history is that we won't learn anything at all. Things have a way of, in principle, repeating themselves over and over. If we're looking to the past, we can see so many similarities and sometimes things that are precisely the same in our own present day. Brethren, as we look at the doctrines of digression that are being brought into the Lord's church today, these fellows, these liberal fellows, these digressive change advocates. They're not saying a thing new. Nothing that they have brought upon the scene is startling and revealing to anybody. You just go back about 100, 125, 150 years, you will find the very same false doctrines being taught by digressive brethren that tore the church up a century and a half ago. In fact, some of their phraseology is identical. You would think that they were deliberately imitating those who destroyed or tried to destroy the church a century and a half ago. These people are not bringing in anything new. Things have a way of repeating themselves. And so many times we simply will not learn from the past. And that was what was happening here. But they went a whoring after other gods, bowed themselves unto them, and they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. That's the way the fathers had walked, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up, judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. The Lord would allow them to be punished because of their evil. But after a while, God would see that they would be penitent. And when man is penitent, then God also changes his mind about things. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, and they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So it was in the history of the judges. It was somewhat in a cyclical fashion. The people, being faithful to God, would enjoy prosperity. God abundantly blessed them, but in their prosperity they became haughty. They became proud. They became self-sufficient. They got the idea that they really didn't need God. And they would begin to serve the idols like those of the heathen nations round about. And as a result, God would withdraw their prosperity and allow them to go into captivity. Maybe in captivity, taken out of their land sometimes. Sometimes being captives right in their own homeland. Being oppressed by the heathen peoples that they hadn't destroyed like they were supposed to have. And they were oppressed in their own home. Well, under that captivity, the people soon realized they had sinned against God and they repented. And when God saw that they repented, God would call forth and raise up those that were called judges. And those judges would lead the people in a deliverance from their oppressors. And the people would return into faithful service to God. And once again, God would bless them in their faithfulness, and they would enjoy prosperity. Only to see the cycle repeat itself over and over again. And in the book of Judges, we have the record of some 15 different judges where this sort of process just went on round and round and round, time after time. The time of the judges is characterized in Judges 17:6 and also in Judges 21:25 that the people did that which was right in their own eyes. We would say in our modern way of speaking, they just did their own thing. And it brought calamity upon them every time. Now, what I would like for us to do in a few remaining moments here is to just look at the episodes of one or two of these judges. In fact, three. The third one doesn't take not that long to tell about because it's not that much told about him. So we can get over him pretty quick. But if you look in the third chapter, here we have the first and the second and the third judge. And go with me to verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Now the groves, that was a clump of trees. The heathen would plant and grow trees, and amongst these trees, oftentimes on a high place, on a hill, there they would erect their altars, and there they would go to offer sacrifices and go through their rituals in service to God. And the Israelites saw that, and they sort of thought that was interesting and exciting, and they would do the same things. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Here, brethren, we learn something of the characteristic of God that many people choose to dismiss. We lovingly think of God as being loving and kindly and gentle and compassionate and gracious. And He's all of those things. But God is also a God of justice. As I often repeat, He doesn't treat right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness just alike. He rewards righteousness. He punishes unrighteousness. And God's anger was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. Now, if you're reading along with me, you didn't think I could pronounce that man's name, did you? But I've been practicing on that for a long time. Cushan-Rishathaim was the king of Mesopotamia. I will tell you, I think I told you before, I used to teach this particular portion here about 15 different years to youngsters in the 5th and sometimes the 6th grade, and they would be reading along, and they would come, and He sold them into the hands of and they'd sit there and stutter. Well, I'd say, Cushan-Rishathaim, but I said, now for the benefit of our class, we'll just call him Cushy, and we'll just keep going. So they learned about Cushy of Mesopotamia. So they sold him into the hands of the Mesopotamians, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now they were in captivity. They were in bondage. They were being oppressed. Question. Whose fault was it? Well, this was a self-imposed affliction. This was a hardship they could have avoided. They need not be in this state. But because of their defiant, rebellious, disobedient attitudes and actions, they had brought this thing upon themselves. And as a result, they became the recipients of God's wrath. And God was using these heathen nations to punish His own people. And it's not uncharacteristic throughout the Bible for God oftentimes to use wicked people to punish other wicked people who deserve punishment. One of the more classic demonstrations of that was that God used the nation of Assyria to punish northern Israel. God used the nation of Babylon to punish southern Judah. And then, of course, later on, Assyria and Babylon, they also received their just recompense of reward. But God will use whom He chooses to use to accomplish whatever purposes He chooses to accomplish. And in this occasion, He chose the people of Mesopotamia. Verse 9 tells us, however, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, now you see their penitent attitude is manifest here. Herefore, they had sort of dismissed God. They forgot God. Now they're crying unto God. The Lord recognized that, and the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel. Now, as you begin to rattle off or speak off, count off the 15 judges, Othniel is the first one. He's the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So there was repentance, and there was deliverance under the leadership of Othniel. Now notice, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, that is, he ruled over Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So there was a cycle there, you see, how they had brought this upon themselves. But when they changed their mind and realized we have rebelled against God, we need to turn back to God, then God was mindful of them. And He would raise up one that was equipped and qualified to throw off the oppressors and the captors, and they once again would have rest and prosperity. Now in verse 12, We have the same story that we have over and over in the book of Judges. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now that's a phrase that you find repeatedly throughout this book. They did not learn, they would not learn, they would not respect the past. And so they did evil, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the Moabites, they lived in close geographical proximity to the Israelite people, just across the Jordan River, down around the Red Sea area. And they were distant relatives. You will remember Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. Of course, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel came from Jacob and through Jacob's 12 sons and the 12 tribes. Well, there was Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and Lot went down to live in the city of Sodom, and there his family was almost decimated, but two of his daughters survived, and by incest, two children were born unto the daughters of Lot, one named Ammon, one named Moab. And so came the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so they were, in truth, distant relatives of the Israelites. Now, it's a very interesting study sometimes to just study the relationship between Israel and Moab. Sometimes they were at war, and sometimes they were at peace. And the story of Ruth, by the way, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was of the Moabite people. There are some very interesting things about the Moabites. But this particular occasion, God used the Moabites as His instrument of punishment against a rebellious Israelite people. And it was because they again had not been faithful. You know, as you study the history in the Old Testament, and as you study the history of Christianity, it seems like that just very frequently, just ever so often, God's people suffer a tremendous setback. They suffer a digression. People just simply do not remain loyal to God for many generations. That is, the generation as a whole. There are many individual exceptions. For many generations, one after the other. They just won't. It's just like the time following Joshua, having every advantage, but the next generation didn't pay any attention. Dear people, let me say this in passing. This is the reason that it is so incumbent and necessary upon every father, mother, grandfather, grandmother to instill God's truth into the hearts and minds and lives of their precious young. If a generation is going off into rebellion against God, we want to make sure, as best we can, that our children are not among the rebellious. That our children will be among the remnant that is preserved, and that remnant that will preserve God's truth for oncoming years. But that seems to be the story of God's people, both in the Old and New Testament. Well, Eglon was the king of Moab, and verse 13 says, he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. He got some allies, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now they were in bondage. Now they were being oppressed once again due to their own self-imposed sinfulness. 15. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, there's the implication now, they realized they had done wrong. They repented. They cried unto God. God raised them up a deliverer. Now the deliverer's name is a man named Ehud. He's the son of Gera, a Benjamite. And he was a left-handed man. I don't know why this is particularly important. Maybe he used this as a deceptive device a little bit later on. You know, a lot of times people who are left-handed, it's not that they are deceivers, but you go to shake hands with them, and sometimes they'll put out the left hand. And we'll say, I see, you're a descendant of Ehud. You're left-handed. We've got a descendant of Ehud in our family, and a lot of folks are afflicted that way. But anyway, they're left-handed. Ehud was left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now watch him. Eglon was going to win the confidence. Ehud now. Let me get these names. Both of them starting with E. Ehud was first going to win the confidence of Eglon before he did to Eglon that which he did, which we're going to see in a few minutes. And the first thing that he did was the people decided to send a present to Eglon. Why, you know that would flatter him. He would like to get that. And it would seem that the people looked upon him with pleasure and with favor. And so here comes Eglon. Verse 16 says, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. That's a dagger about that long, brethren. That's a pretty good dagger. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, you need to see this left-handed man now. He's going to get that dagger off of his right thigh in a few minutes. And he brought the present to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. So it must have been a considerable gift. Took several people to bring it in. And when they had delivered the present, while they were all that had delivered the gift, they were dismissed. But himself, that is Ehud, he turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. I need private audience with you. I need to talk with you personally and privately and confidentially. I've got a secret message that you need to hear. And the king fell for it. He said, keep silence. Don't tell me now. Wait till everybody gets out of here. And all that stood by him went out from him. So now we have Ehud alone in the presence of Eglon the Moabite. And Ehud came unto him. And he, Eglon, was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Now here's the message. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. That wasn't a verbal message, was it? It was a message nonetheless. As one of these little boys in one of these classes I taught one time, he said, it wasn't a verbal message, it was a demonstrated message, but Eglon sure got the point. Well, I think that he had the right idea about it anyway, didn't he? I have a message from thee, and notice he said, this is from God. Remember, God had called Ehud. God had told him what to do. All of this, and this is somewhat bewildering in our day and age and dispensation, all of this was orchestrated by God. The killing of this man was a part of God's plan of bringing about Israel's deliverance. And verse 21 says, and Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. He just rammed it over the end to him, bringing about, of course, his death. Now, I raise this question. Was not this a violent deed? There's no question about it being an individual violent deed. Of course, this is not the first time we read of the Lord exercising, utilizing violence in accomplishing his purposes. How then do you justify a messenger of God using violence to accomplish what he did? That causes a lot of problems for a lot of people until there are certain few things we need to understand. First of all, Ehud and Israel and all of this action, that was under a different time. That was under a different system. These things were accomplished for different purposes. You keep in mind the purpose of the selection of Israel to begin with. as God's chosen people. God had made a promise unto Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. He had made a promise that he would be the father of a great nation. And that nation, of course, was Israel. Israel had a specific and majestic role in the unfolding of God's plan, because through the Israelites, the Messiah for all mankind was to come. And therefore it was essential, it was necessary that God keep that nation intact. And that that nation had a spiritual heritage. And God utilized means and methods back under former systems that are not compatible with New Testament Christianity. Ehud was not a New Testament Christian. God did not command and instruct him according to New Testament Christianity. He instructed him according to the times and systems and purposes of that time. Furthermore, remember what God was doing with Eglon against Israel was their punishment because they deserved it. And what God did with Ehud against Eglon, and later on the Moabites, was punishment that they too deserved. We learn something from this, dear listener. We see that God treats people the way they deserve if they don't come to Him seeking His mercy and forgiveness. God will punish the wicked, just like He will reward the righteous. Well, verse 23 says that Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, that's the servants of Eglon, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. They thought, well, he's just here in his private quarters. He's locked his door. He's resting. He's covered his feet. He's napping. And so they didn't disturb him. Verse 25 says, and they tarried till they were ashamed. In other words, they figured his nap was too long for all to be well. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Now, in verse 26, our attention has gone back to Ehud, who has successfully made his individual escape. Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Syrath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount and before him. Now notice, and he said unto them, follow after me. Ehud is one of the great examples of leadership in the Old Testament. Ehud didn't say, now I want to tell you what you ought to do. He didn't go at it that way. He didn't say, I now got some suggestions that some of you ought to follow. He didn't go at it that way. He said, you follow me. I'm going to lead you in what needs to be done. I'm not going to be only be with you. I'm going to be out front. And so you imitate me. A little bit later on in this book, we have another great example of leadership in the man named Gideon, who with 300 men routed the Midianites. And his leadership capacity and ability and how he expedited his leadership was that he told his people, you do as you see me do. Now that's leadership. And that's what leaders in every phase of life has to do. You cannot lead where you will not go. Oh, how true that is in the home. Parents, you need not expect your children to do what they don't see demonstrated in your own life. Isn't that right? And so he is exercising leadership here. He says, you follow after me. And he told them why. For the Lord hath delivered your enemy the Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan before Moab and suffered or permitted it not out of man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So another cycle of the judges had been completed, you see. Over and over. Don't you see what we see now? Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. God was beneficent toward them in forgiving them when they were penitent, but when they were defiant and rebellious, they suffered the hot anger of God. And the last verse of the chapter is all that we have about the third judge of Israel. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines, 600 men, with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Whether or not he did this single-handedly, or whether he and those that went with him accomplished this, we are not able to tell. It doesn't make any difference. But in this occasion, it was the Philistines that were oppressing the Israelites, and Shamgar was the man that God used to drive the Philistines from off them. And so it goes throughout the book of Judges, brethren. And I would commend to you, not only for history's sake, not only for exciting and interesting reading, which certainly it is, but for admonition and instruction, you should be familiar with the episodes that take place in the book of Judges that are recorded for us. And they served like this, and this was the government of the people of Israel for some 3 to 4 centuries. Until finally, of course, they wearied and tired of that sort of thing and asked for a king to be like the nations round about, which of course was a mistake as well. But God finally and reluctantly granted unto them a king. Then there was Saul and David and Solomon, the division, and so on with the history of these people. But do not we learn? And this we should take individually into heart. Brothers and sisters, friends and listeners, you cannot defy God and succeed. You simply won't have a successful life, and you certainly will have a most awesome and terrible eternity if you take it upon yourself to try to ignore the will of Almighty God. Men have tried that since the beginning of time. No one has ever succeeded in it. No one ever will. We won't. Those that went before us didn't. And if time continues, those that follow after us won't. How much better it is for us to submit our will to the Lord and simply live according to His directions. Of course, in our day and age, that is to be a Christian, to be a member of the Lord's church, a citizen in His kingdom, a child in His family, a sheep in His flock, and so many other analogies that the New Testament gives to us of the saved and redeemed, the blood-bought people. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and will repent of your sins, won't you come and confess that faith and be baptized into Christ? That's where salvation is. And to live righteously, we, not a single one of us here, need to ever be the recipient of God's wrath. But we can be the recipient of God's blessings if we will only conform to His will. It may be that you once were committed to that particular stance in life, but you've wandered away and you need to be restored. Repentance, confession, and prayer. That's God's way of restoring His fallen children. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, let us learn from the things of the past. And won't you come?